Good morning. Thanks, Tom, for that context and introduction. It's a great pleasure to be back. It's always a pleasure to have the privilege really to prepare a sermon, so it's great to be able to share God's word with you this morning. Let's pray as we begin, though. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us eyes to see your word, ears to hear it, and a heart to receive meekly the implanted word. And we pray these things in Jesus' strong name. Amen. I wonder if you know what an after image is. I'm sure you do. You know, when you look at a bright light, say fireworks or the kind of sun we had briefly on Friday, or maybe a reflection that suddenly hits you. And then when you turn away, that shape or that outline is still somehow visible in your field of view. Well, we're beginning a new series, but as Tom said, it's really an extension of the previous series that we had, looking at the resurrection, but this time looking at it from the point of view of the practical Christian life, how we live as Christians together. And as we do this, I hope that the previous sermon series that we had on 1 Corinthians 15 is there, like a kind of afterimage in our vision, as it were. I wonder, do you still remember, I hope you do, what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15? Remember how he set out initially the overwhelming evidence for the resurrection. Then secondly, he talked about the implications of the resurrection on us, whether it be true or false. Thirdly, the nature of the resurrection as we, as Christians, will one day experience it. And finally, the decisive impact of the resurrection on the greatest of our enemies, the last enemy, death. Well, in our home group, I don't know about your studies and groups, but it was dazzling. There was a dazzling vision that Paul gave us of the resurrection and its importance for us as Christians. Jesus' resurrection became real, and our resurrection in future with it. So yes, as we look elsewhere in the coming weeks and we explore more resurrection implications, I want us to have this afterimage, as it were, imprinted on your retina. I hope we continue to see the importance of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus as Paul says, of first importance for us as a church, not as abstract theology, but as the grace of God shown to us in Christ that moves our hearts to want to live a particular way. And today we're looking at the resurrection and money. And we'll be looking in a bit of detail at the passage that we read earlier from 2 Corinthians chapter 9. So do turn that up if you would be so kind. Now, I think it's fair to say that we can all be easily motivated by the wrong things as we seek to do the right thing. Lots of people do good for mixed reasons. I know I do. At its worst, it becomes that horrible expression, virtue signaling, where the person, we do good just to be seen to be doing good by others who are looking in. Most of the time, as I say, we probably have mixed motivations for doing things. I try to look smart as I represent the church in the mornings when these opportunities come around. But I look smart, in part at least, because I'm probably a bit vain. So if you want to counsel me about that afterwards, welcome some help. Mixed motivations. As Christians, none of us are immune, are we, from being motivated by the wrong things as we seek to do the right thing. But the serious effect of that is that the things that we do don't give proper glory to God, as they should. And this is where Paul's teaching in chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians really comes in. A bit of context to show how he gets there. He makes an appeal at the end of 1 Corinthians, the first letter, in chapter 16, an appeal for funds. Essentially, the Jerusalem church was in dire need and needed financial support. By the time we get to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Gentile Christians are already beginning to support the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, and that is a wonderful thing. If you think about it, that's a transformative action that's taken place within people in order for that to happen. Paul points to the example in chapter 8 of the church in Macedonia who have given freely and sacrificially. He says this in verse 2 of chapter 8, "For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." And he goes on and he continues on this theme of giving at the start of chapter 9, the part just prior to the passage that we're going to be looking at. And we see that the Corinthians are praiseworthy too because of their willingness, which Paul calls their readiness, to give. So in verses 1 of 2 of chapter 9, he says this, "Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry of the saints, for I know your readiness," he says. And then in verse 5, "So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift," note, "not as an exaction." And by that he means giving grudgingly. So what Paul is celebrating first in the Corinthian church is that they're ready to give, but it seems they are feeling the pressure in some way. Maybe Paul sends the brothers on ahead because he doesn't want them to be intimidated by his presence, Paul's presence, as it were, amongst them. And he has, after all, commanded them at the end of 1 Corinthians to step up. Whatever it is, they feel some kind of weight of expectation on them. They are motivated, it seems, by the wrong things as they seek to do the right thing. So Paul here sees a problem that needs addressing. And of course, that means that we're being addressed too. We're a church like the Corinthian church who need this message. So let's have a look at it together. Well, the passage that we're looking at is in two parts. Both emphasize the blessings of giving. The blessings of giving. In the first part, verses 6 to 11, Paul sets out the blessings to the giver, that is, the one doing the giving. And in the second part, Paul sets out the blessings to the church. Obviously, the church receiving the gifts, but there's also an implication that the wider church looking in also is blessed by the act of giving. And we'll notice that Paul brackets this teaching with two references to grace in verse 8 and in verse 14. And we'll see that that's significant. So firstly, God giving blesses the giver. Giving blesses the giver. Around the university where I work part-time, we have chuggers. I don't know whether you've ever come across that word, but these are young people employed by charities to sign up students. They're called chuggers with good reason. It's short for charity muggers. And if you come across them, there's no escaping. You'll get caught. Why do we give? Well, hopefully it isn't about that kind of coercion that we might feel. That's, as I say, what Paul is hinting at there. The process is familiar to us. Our heart is moved by some kind of need. We think about how we can help. We reflect on it. We look at what we have available. We decide what we can contribute, and then we give. But if that was all that was going on in the Christian, it would be indistinguishable from secular, worldly giving. So here, in our passage, like the moment in the cinema when the small adverts end and the curtains pull back to reveal the full, glorious, widescreen panorama that you're going to be watching, Paul expands the picture of giving from, as it were, something narrow by moving, as it were, to the left and the right, adding things either side of it. He says that in a proper spiritual context, there is something going on in the Christian before the act of giving, and there is something going on in the Christian after it. It is the work of God. It's grace. The first reference is there in verse 8. Paul writes, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work." Now, I hope you hear that promise this morning. That is a wonderful thing that God is saying to us through his word. It's a wonderful statement of how God works in the Christian. It's one of the staple prayers that we pray in the mornings together as we start the day. It's amazing when you think about it, because it speaks of God's great power at work in us. Look, he says God is able to make all grace abound to you. To you. Notice that. Not in you. It's a reminder that in one definition of grace, that grace is God's unmerited mercy towards the sinner. That's what Nigel was saying last week, wasn't it, in relation to the Trinity last week, that God moves towards us. He makes all grace abound to us. To the extent that we have any ability to do good works at all, that is truly godly good works, it's because of an act of God's grace towards us. And because we're stubborn and sinful people, I find it such a relief to know that he doesn't just move towards us, but he is able. He's able to work change in us. So grace in verse 8 is grace in the sense of God's power and his will to grow in us authentic, sincere, spirit-filled good works. The kind of works that Paul sets out in Galatians 5, of course, famously, the fruit of the Spirit, that are drawn and illustrated as a panoply of good works to be celebrated in the Christian to the glory of God. Generosity falls under that category of fruit. And we constantly as a church have that need for generosity. And specific ministries that we have, such as Hope Central, have a regular and constant need for that support. But we all want that to happen without guilt, to happen because of a work of God in us. Well, now with verse 8, we have a helpful context for the first two verses, those verses where Paul starts. He says this in verse 6, the point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully, the word really means with blessings, will also reap bountifully, that is, with blessings. Each one must give, as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. That famous verse. That is just so challenging, isn't it? When the words gift day appear in the notice sheet, what will really stop us being reluctant to give? What will stop us feeling weighed down by that kind of guilt I've just been talking about, that pressure? What will stop us being just a little bit miserable as we press the button on the bank transfer or, in old terms, sign that check? What will stop those things? Well, the answer, Paul thinks, is in verse 8. God's grace towards us will change our attitude, our heart, in relation to giving. We can pray that. We have access to that. Ask him. Ask him. A final thing to say about this key verse, really, verse 8, is to notice, again, the amazement here, how emphatic, how comprehensive, how permanent, how all-pervasive God's grace is, because Paul says this, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. This is me this morning showing Paul passing God's promise to you this morning as you consider your giving to the gospel. Be reassured, he gives it to you, to us, first. But Paul isn't quite finished in thinking about the blessings to the giver, because in this section he lists a few more blessings that the giver who gives gets. Verse 10, he says, he who supplies the seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. You'll be familiar that he's returning to one of his favourite agricultural metaphors, the one that he used in 1 Corinthians 15, that of the seed. The seeds of the resources that we have are from God anyway, he's saying. He says he supplies. And the little that we plant, as it were, will be multiplied by him. And yet, we, the givers, get the benefit. The generosity which grows by God's grace in us, verse 11, enriches us in every way, because it points to a work of God in us, that something is going on that leads to thanksgiving in us, but also in those around us. That's what Paul felt, wasn't it, about the Macedonians in chapter 8, and what he wants for the Corinthians here, and what he wants, by extension, for us today. If you have bought your own home or are buying it, you'll probably remember the feeling of getting the keys as you first went into that home. You may not remember, or you may want to forget, the amount of paperwork that was involved. It seems no one just wants to give you £200,000 to buy a house. It's awkward, isn't it? You have to fill in forms and sign important papers and give guarantees and so on and so on. That's the way the world works. We get it. Money creates obligations. It needs contracts. It needs paperwork. It needs signatures. It needs checks and balances. Now, you'll remember that this church, the households of this church, raised almost £1 million to do the work of reordering this church a few years ago. There was zero paperwork involved in that process, because the movement of money in the church is different to the world. It is never transactional, or it shouldn't be. It's always covenantal. Therefore, it creates bonds of love between Christians. Money, yes, is a necessity to get things done, but God's grace in action turns it into a way of building up the church, of building us up together, of strengthening how we are together, and ultimately bringing glory to him. So in a sense, money becomes sanctified in the setting of the church. And it's the setting of the church that Paul goes next, because in the second and shorter section, he sets out the blessings of giving to the church itself. So look down with me at verse 12. He writes, "For the ministry of this service, that is, free will giving, is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgiving to God, that by their," that is the saints' "approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you." So what's the blessing? Well, firstly, it's very simple, isn't it? It's that they get the money, or they get the support. It's practical, as the needs of the saints are supplied. But secondly, if the church responds by freely giving of their resource, Paul says this. Firstly, verse 12b, "The church will thank God." Many thanksgivings to God, he says. Secondly, the church will give glory to God. Beginning of verse 13, they will glorify God. And thirdly, the church will express heartfelt affection and prayerful concern, we might say, at the beginning of 14. They long for you and pray for you, is what Paul writes. Their heart goes out to you, the NIV says. It's very warm and it's engaging. And this illustrates perfectly the way that this movement of money in the church strengthens our covenant relationship with one another and creates bonds of love. It's why you will always hear Nigel. Yes, he'll thank the households, you and I, for what we've given, but ultimately he thanks God for the provision that he's made for this church around gift days and other events. I hope you've noticed that, because that is right and proper that he recognizes where it all comes from. Well, finally, we come to the the second closing bracket of grace, as it were, in the passage in verse 14. The powerful work of God in motivating the givers is evidence, Paul says, in surpassing grace. Surpassing because when it happens, it's evident. It's extraordinary to see. When we see sacrificial giving, we are amazed. We say, how can they do it? How can anybody be that generous? How can they manage? Surpassing grace, not to them this time, but upon them. Upon them, notice, powered by God. Verse 13, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession. Well, your confession of what? There's no compulsion, but faith. Faith followed by obedience. The confession, you see, is the confession of the gospel of Christ. And in case we're in any doubt about what that is, let me read some familiar words. Now, I'd remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and he appeared to Cephas and to the 12. Of course, it's 1 Corinthians 15. The Corinthians, as recipients of the good news of Jesus Christ, embraced and proclaimed that matter of first importance, that Christ was raised, that the resurrection really happened. And now Paul is saying, challenging them to follow through on that. If that's what you really believe, then there are implications. To submit to God, coming under his, Paul's authority at this point as the apostle, but also to draw on the power of grace that God provides. And the blessing to the church is that it will then be able to marvel, the church as a whole, marvel at the surpassing grace of God upon them. Those of us who know this grace know the price paid for our sins at the cross. We know the sting of death removed. We also know the priceless eternal value of the Son given by the Father for us. And that's Paul too, because he ends with this explosive, exuberant phrase, this burst of praise, verse 15. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift, he says. As he praises the one who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, and also with him graciously gives us all things again, he mentions in Romans 8. Paul is simply astonished at the grace of God in Christ, still astonished, even after all these years. So God himself, then, is our model, the supreme model for sacrificial giving. Because Christ is a supreme gift, leading through the resurrection to infinite blessing. From 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection multiplies the harvest of this inexpressible gift so many times, doesn't it? Paul writes, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ who are similarly raised to life. Hooray for Jesus, we want to say. That's what my dear, dear friend Justin Moats, who went to be with the Lord last week, would say. Hooray for Jesus! What great, great news for us this morning. And so that's how Paul takes a narrow, really impoverished, secular, perhaps fearful vision of giving, and he makes it widescreen by talking about the grace that empowers us and the grace that changes us as we are moved to give, as each have decided in their hearts, to the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray together. Those words from Psalm 112. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He's not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. He has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. Lord God, may we too, like the righteous man of Psalm 112, never be moved, never be afraid of bad news, so that we are able to distribute freely as we have decided in our own hearts, looking forward to the resurrection of the dead. Lord, help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.